you've ever been up to the Manse, and hopefully you all know that you are welcome at the Manse, especially in the month of July when I go on my holidays. But if you've ever been up to the Manse and you go into the opening of the hallway and you turn right, where do we take you? We take you into the good room. The good room. Now, it's not that good. Our guards have been in there too and have messed that up as well. That's one of the reasons why I can't leave Eden Grove, even if I wanted to. But it's the good room. It's kept nice. It's kept special. It's kept for visitors. And there's things that we don't do in the good room. We don't eat in the good room. We try to take our shoes off in the good room. We don't let the kids run riot in the good room. And the good room has taken on a life of its own. I think every house is probably like that. We've got a room in it that we try to keep nice, or something in our homes which is very special and has a lot of memories and a lot of our love devoted to it. Growing up, I always remember my mum had this tea set, and it's pink. It's pink with a gold rim, and it's called Pink Vogue, and it's lovely. But I have never drunk a cup of tea out of my mother's Pink Vogue. And to be honest, I don't think she has either. It's in her fancy cabinet with all her fancy things, with a picture of my brother, the golden child, and it's up there, and you don't drink tea out of it. And even, folks, if you think about grandfather clock in your house, that belonged to your great-uncle Jimmy. And so you don't touch it anymore. It's old, and it's antique, and you don't set it, and you don't let the kids near it. You polish it up, and you look after it. And objects take on this wonderful place in our lives and in our hearts. I don't know if you ever did what my mother did once when she got a new sofa. For about 6 months, she kept the plastic wrapping on it. Did you ever do that? And when you sat on it, you would stick to it. And when you tried to get up, you couldn't. You were pulling yourself off it. And of course, we go to those lengths, but eventually we probably end up using the item, and probably it ends up getting wrecked. But there are things that we keep nice and we keep special because there's a part of us in them. Memories, love attached to them. Folks, in the same way, in this passage this morning that we're looking at, where the Lord speaks to us and he tells us, here are my standards. The second of them is this, as we read in Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The second commandment, the Lord says to us, don't make things of wood or stone or silver or gold. Don't make them to worship me. Don't represent me in them, because the Lord knows rightly what our hearts are like, and he knows that they are idolatrous, and it doesn't take much for us to be carried away and for an object to capture our love and our attention. And our love and our attention and our worship, here in this passage, it is made clear it should be directed to God. The first commandment tells us that there are no other gods apart from the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second commandment tells us how we are to worship him. And we are to worship him in spirit and in truth without the help of wooden idols or any idols that we have made in his likeness. We don't need them, because God's word tells us exactly what our God is like. Ligon Duncan writes this: God's word, the Bible, is to be the source of our idea of God. By God demanding that he not be pictured, that he not be visually represented, it requires you only and solely to conceive of him as he is described to us in his word. Lots of words, but what does Ligon Duncan mean? If I could speak this morning, he means this. When we open God's word and when we say, this is the word of God, this is where our attention is to be focused. Not in a statue, not in a little picture, not in an idol where our devotion is pointed, but the Lord speaks by his word, and he doesn't need to be represented by the work of our hands. God tells us what he is like, and his word gives us this full picture of who he is, and that picture could never be represented by us drawing him or painting him or putting up a big statue in front of the communion desk for you to worship and adore. How can we ever dream of representing the wonderful, awesome, invisible, almighty, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient God, how could we ever put him into a bit of wood or a bit of gold or a bit of stone? The answer is we couldn't. And the Lord tells us here that we're not even to try, even if we could. He has spoken, and his word is enough. And his word on every page lets us know what he is like. And that is how we are to worship him this day. Not with pictures, not with idols, but in spirit and in truth. The Lord tells us here, this is what we are to do. Not to make these things for us, not to take any likeness of anything above or below or anything under the water in the earth. These are not to be how we worship God. We're not to bow down and we're not to serve them. Now that is not to say we can't be creative people. We can't decorate our homes. We can't draw pictures. Of course, we are creative people, and I firmly believe that we can create art to the glory of God. We can be creative to God's glory, and some of you are. I know some of you are painters. Some of you are gifted photographers. Julie here, great musician, isn't she? And why does she do it? She does it to the glory of God. So it's not that we are not to be creative, but this passage here tells us we are not to create idols. We're not to use things to worship God. We're not to create statues. We're not to make any image that sums him up in our worship. So that is what is being taught to us here. That is what is at stake. And the Lord makes it clear to us the repercussions of going against his commandment. We're not to make these idols, says the Lord. And in verse 5, we're not to bow down to them or to serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God knows our hearts. God knows what we are like. He knows that often we chase after things that we shouldn't be chasing after. Maybe you've seen the famous statue of the Apostle Peter in a church over in London, and its toe has been rubbed away because people going in have taken this statue of the Apostle and they've given it adoration and worship that shouldn't be his, and they've rubbed his toe away, and his big toe has molded into the rest of his foot. Maybe you've never seen that, but it is true. People rubbing that away over many years. The Lord knows what we are like. And I even see it in my own heart when I'm driving through Belfast and when I see the statue of Dr. Cook, father of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, I say, Dr. Cook, I salute you, sir. Utter paganism. Now, I'm not worshipping Dr. Cook, but there's a statue that has captured a wee bit of my imagination. So God says, you're not to do this because I know what you're like, and at the heart of the matter, I am a jealous God. I am a jealous God. Now, what does that mean? Because when we think of jealousy, we think of it in entirely negative terms. But Philip Ryken writes this, and I think this is quite helpful. God's jealousy is a holy jealousy, and it is one that guards someone's rightful possession. God's commitment to us is total. His love is exclusive, passionate, intense. In a word, God's love for us is jealous. You get that? It's not jealousy like you throw a tantrum at Tesco's because your big sister got something that you wanted. It is a holy jealousy that guards someone's rightful possession. If Jesus Christ has died for us, if Jesus Christ has risen again from the dead, if God the Father has chosen us from before the foundation of the world, if God the Son has died for us, and God the Holy Spirit has renewed us and produces fruit in us, how dare we give our allegiance to anyone or anything else? Imagine, folks, imagine, ladies, imagine you gentlemen, if you came home from a hard day's work and you went to get into your chair, but there was some eye fella sitting there in your place. How would you feel? How would you feel if there's some eye lad wearing your slippers and smoking your pipe? Would you be happy? Of course you wouldn't. And how would you feel if your good lady wife gave you a bowl of lentil soup but she made him a fry? How would you feel? You'd be raging. You'd be devastated. You would be cross. Well, the Lord here says you're not to worship false idols. You don't need to make me into a god of wood or stone. You don't need to make a statue. You don't need to have images of Christ to worship and adore. I am your God. I've spoken to you in the pages of my word. That is enough for you. And to bow down and to worship these other false images and false idols, this is not a good thing. I am a jealous God, our God says. his love for us, his passion and commitment for his bride, the church, is total. And in the same way, there can be no room in our hearts for any of these so-called false gods, whether we have made them up ourselves in our own heads, or whether it's something, an object in our lives that has turned into something very significant. There can be no room for them. But God makes it clear the implications behind this. He says, I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. And when we read that, we immediately think, well, that doesn't sound very fair. That sounds like Daddy Sam was a pagan, and that his children are being punished because he was a pagan. They've done nothing wrong, and their children have done nothing wrong, but all because of Big Sam there at the top of the family tree, God is now punishing them. But that's not what he is saying here. John Frame writes this about this passage. What Exodus 20 and verse 5 teaches is not that children are punished for the sins of their parents, but that idolatrous parents create an atmosphere in their families that encourages their children and even later generations also to be idolatrous. These are children, as we read here, who also hate the Lord. And John Frame makes it clear that parents who teach their children to worship false gods, who do not give reverence and awe to the one true God, well, that creates this problem further down the line. And he writes this, and this is sobering for those of us who do not teach our children to worship the one true God. Part of the punishment of the parents is that they live to see the awful consequences of their sin in their children and their grandchildren. Do you see that? Sometimes in families, when mom and dad don't love the Lord, when they worship any old god, going gods of money, gods of wood, gods of stone, that doesn't just impact them, but it impacts the further generations on down the line. You know, sometimes I come home, or I go out with Jenny to my mum's house or to her mum's house, and maybe I'm in bad form. And Jenny says to me, love, I know you're in bad form, but tell your face to change, would you? Because you just create an atmosphere in the house. Jenny tells me that I can't hide when I'm grumpy. You know, if I'm raging with you, I can't pretend otherwise. I'll let you know by my face. It's tripping me. The bait's tripping me. So she tells me, cover that up, because my face has implications for everyone else in the room. And folks, in the same way, what the Lord tells us here is, if you chase after these false gods, if you bow down and worship these gods, which are not real gods, but you are creating problems not just for yourself, but for the future generations. Our children learn from us what is important. And friends, today, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are teaching that to your children on how you live and you act and you worship, well, friends, you are putting not just yourself in grave danger, but also them further down the line. The Lord says, I'm a jealous God, and this sin of your fathers, it will work its way on down the line, and your children and your children's children, they will hate me. And yet, even in the midst of that, there is wonderful good news. Because as he says here in verse 6, I show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Just because we are Christian parents doesn't mean our children will be Christian. And just because we don't believe the Lord and we don't trust Jesus and we are non-Christian parents doesn't mean that our children will follow in that example. There's a wonderful passage in Ezekiel chapter 18 where the Lord says, the soul who sins shall die, and the son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteous of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So in other words, the son is not going to be punished for the sins of his father. There is hope for the son. If the wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. Even in the midst of this warning, the Lord says, when you are worshiping these false idols, when it impacts your children, there is hope. And if they call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. If they worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true God, they will be saved, regardless of whether or not Uncle Jimmy or your father or your grandfather was the biggest pagan going. Folks, there is hope here. But there is only hope if we trust the one true God. And we say today, don't we? Well, Scott, we don't bow down and worship idols. We don't carve gods of wood and stone. We don't have anything like that in our homes. We just don't do that. This is utterly irrelevant. But folks, let me ask you, have you turned God into something that he isn't as revealed in his word? I know some of you have because you've been honest enough to tell me. You've said to me, Scott, I don't agree with you that you when you tell us that Jesus is the only way. I've heard it in your conversation. You believe in a God who, when you stand before him, he is going to not worry about what Christ has done or what you have done with Christ, but he's going to be a God who will just open the heavenly gates and say, come on in. It doesn't matter that you hated me. It doesn't matter that you despised me. Come on ahead. Folks, that is the reality for many people in Ballinahinch. They believe in a God who doesn't exist. They believe in a God who will not bring judgment. They believe in a God who is love and he is never going to turn anybody away. But if we believe in that God, we have created an idol in our own heads. We believe in a God who doesn't exist. We worship a God who cannot save. And what the Lord tells us here in this passage is the danger of following that path. We must believe in the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if we are to be saved, we must believe in Christ's finished work at Calvary's cross. That is the only path of salvation. Nothing else matches up. And yet our town is full of other gospels. Maybe not preached in the churches, but preached in our hearts, where we tell ourselves, the preachers have got it wrong. The preachers have got it wrong. God is not like they tell us. God is completely different, and what we have done is constructed an image that we bow down and worship. But folks, today I point you to the Lord God Almighty as he is revealed in his word, and I tell you to give him and him alone the worship of your hearts. There are many other gospels that you can believe and many other gods that you can trust, but none of them can save. And if you don't believe me, just a few weeks ago, down this very street, in the Orange Hall, of all places, the Cooneyites had a night. Have you heard of the Cooneyites? They're good in this area. They're abounding in this area. Some of you have been to their funerals of Cooneyites. Some of you have heard Cooneyite preachers. But my friends, beware of Cooneyites. They are Unitarians. They deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the outside, everything seems good. They're like the Jehovah's Witnesses in that respect. They're like those big handsome Americans, the Mormons. Everything they say sounds plausible, but they're pointing you to a God who doesn't exist and a God who cannot save. We may think that we don't make gods of wood or stone. We don't do that anymore. But our hearts are still deceitful. And whether we are Christians or not this morning, we must once again capture a vision of who our God truly is. And we don't find it in pictures or idols, but on the pages of his word. And he tells us, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here is our God, the one who sets us free from sin, the one whose son died upon the cross for us, the one whose son rose again from the dead, and the son who is coming back. And we may not believe in this God, we may have got him absolutely wrong, but one day you will see him with your own eyes. Jesus himself tells us, if you had known me, you would have also known my Father. And from now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus replied, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. As we open God's word and as we find Jesus on every single page, he constantly gives us a glimpse of what God is really like. To worship the one true God, we need to believe in God the Son. To worship the one true God in spirit and truth, we need to acknowledge Christ for who he is, the Savior of his people, the church. But friends, I challenge you today to get that right, whether we are Christians or not, because even as Christians, we come across things in God's Word which is hard to understand, and so we just rule that out. We don't like it, we can't understand it, we maybe don't accept it, and so we believe that somehow God's not going to be like that. May we open His Word, and may we struggle with the difficult passages, and may we not shy away from some of the elements of our God when He tells us, this is who I am. This week, I heard a lady in Kilkeel saying, our God's not a big angry God. He's not a God who hates you. He's not a God who is going to punish you. And I know in a way what she was trying to say, but she was absolutely wrong. Our God is a jealous God. Our God is a holy God. Our God is a God who will punish sin. And yet our God is also love. And He is gracious. And our God is mighty and able to save any who call upon Him this day. And so, my friends, get God right. Know who He is. And worship Him in the right way. Without the aid of idols. Without gods of wood or stone. Without lies that you have told yourself and built up in your heart. Worship the one true God in the right way. Because truly, there will be a day that we will stand before Him. Whoever has seen Jesus has seen the Father. Jesus has made known to us what God is like. And all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Folks, that is what is at stake here. That is why at times I get cross when I hear people moving in the balance and preaching false gospels and pointing you to false gods. Do not listen to them. Have nothing to do with them. And I know those Americans are good and handsome when they come up your drive. And I know that maybe you're a wee bit lonely, but do not let them in. Because what they are peddling is lies and myths about the one true God. They maybe are well-meaning. They're maybe sincere. But they are sincerely wrong. And what is at stake is nothing more and nothing less than the eternal security of your soul. Friends, today I point you to the one true God who is able to save. Not a God of wood or stone, but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And as Paul said when he went to Athens all those years ago, and as he preached in a city that was full of false gods, he said, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Imagine preaching that sermon in a city filled with false gods. There were no back doors with Paul, no messing about with him. He said, here is what the one true God calls upon you to do this day. To repent, to be saved, and to be ready for when you will stand before the judgment seat of God the Son. Friends, may we get this passage right. There is no other God apart from the one true God, and He tells us to worship Him without the aid of wood, stone, silver, or gold. In closing, let me share this from John Frame. He says, idols are lies. Not because God is invisible or cannot be pictured, but because idols fail to picture what is most important about Him. His personality, His ability to see, to hear, to speak, and to interact with His creatures. Without personality, God cannot judge. And that is good news for unbelieving men and women, but bad news for the universe. And without personality, God cannot love. And that is bad news for everybody. Friends, we don't need statues. We don't need to make idols in our hearts. We don't need to make up stories about God and shape Him into an image that we are happy with. The Word has spoken. The Word has revealed the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and spirit. And today I urge you to flee from all the other idols that you've made in your hearts and placed in your lives, and to turn to Jesus and be saved. There is no other way. There is no other God. And may we have none other beside him. Amen. And we thank God today for his word. And we pray that he would continue to speak to us even as we leave this place.